Please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is going to be our text for the day. This fall, we have taken time to establish who we are as a church, where we need to be as a church, and how we are going to get there. We started with the idea of what is our mission, what are we called to do? Well, we are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. As a people saved by the gospel, we are then called to call on all people to respond rightly to that gospel in faith and repentance. And if we are going to accomplish that mission, we need to be characterized by certain things, by relationship, generosity, discipleship, and outreach. And all of those things aren't things that we want to be good at just because they sound nice, but because that is what Scripture says that an obedient church will look like. The church that is following hard after what God will call them to do and be will have those characteristics. And in the last couple of weeks, we've moved into our strategies, which are basically the functional questions that ask, are we being faithful to those things? Are we being faithful to what we've been called to do? And we are faithful when we reach. We are faithful when we connect, when we grow, and when we serve. It gives us the practical application questions. And last week, we looked at the idea of connect. We're faithful when we connect. And connection isn't a result of a program or a thing that we have in place. Our connection begins foundationally as a people that are united by the gospel. Because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we're a people that are already connected. And what we do either helps that connection or it hinders that connection. All those spiritual realities that are present between us and God, because there is encouragement in the love of Christ, because there is fellowship with the Spirit, all those vertical realities ought to then begin to play out on a horizontal one another level. Because there is encouragement in Christ, there ought to be encouragement within the people of Christ. Because there is fellowship with God through the Spirit, there ought to be fellowship with one another because of that same Spirit. And we saw then that we are to be a people who are of the same mind and the same heart. Not that we all think the same way, and not that we all feel the same way about everything, but a people whose minds are ordered the same way. Our priorities, our passions are aligned. It's part of why we are doing this series. This group of weeks is designed to bring us into one mind, to help us identify and clearly state why we're here and where we're going from here. And we're supposed to be a people of the same heart, a people with the same love, the love for God, the love for one another, and the love for the world that works itself out in gospel ministry. And all of that is laid on the foundation of humility. If we have to love one another, the only thing that is going to practically make that doable is a characteristic attitude of humility. And all of that built on the example of Christ, who was the last half of Philippians chapter 2 there, where Paul says that Christ, who existed as God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at or held on to, but instead he emptied himself. He made himself as nothing, and he took on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of a man. And he made himself obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so as you and I strive to love one another in humility, we find that we'll never outdo the humility that Christ demonstrated when he saved us. And this week, we're going to look at the call to grow. The idea that we are faithful when we foster an environment that leads to lives transformed by God through increasing love and knowledge of Christ and obedience to his word. I'm going to read a portion of our passage, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 17 to set the stage for where we're going. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They become calloused. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming then that you have heard about him and that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Lord, as we come together, we look today at what it means to grow. And we pray that you would help us to be a people who are always growing, who never see ourselves as having arrived at the perfect level of spiritual maturity and obedience, but who are constantly striving to be more and more like the Son. And God, we recognize that we need your help to do this. On our own, we can't even define what maturity looks like. And so we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word that speaks this truth to us. And then we ask that through the power of your word, the conviction that it brings, and through the work of your spirit on our lives, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are totally dependent on you to bring this about in our lives. And so we ask that you would bring us to the point of maturity. We pray these things in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Now, most of us have been told at one time or another to grow up. And if I had to bet, I'd be willing to bet that some of us have heard that more than others. And we all know that there is a certain gender, and I won't say which one, that tends to develop and mature maybe a little bit more slowly than the other. You can guess which one that is, and you would probably be right. But the idea is that we are expected at some point to grow and mature. When a baby is born, the expectation is that they will grow from infancy through childhood and adolescence and on to maturity. And when that doesn't happen physically, we think that something is wrong. We understand that something in the body is not working as it should. When it comes to being in the body of Christ, sadly, sometimes we forget that. We expect, for some reason, that people will stay the same. Maybe we're afraid to put expectations of growth on them. We're afraid to challenge them, to call them to something greater because we don't want to step on toes. We don't want to make the Bible seem difficult or unapproachable. We don't want to make Christianity seem like this rigorous thing that we have to attain, and it's not. But the fact is that if the physical body is sick when it doesn't grow, then so too the spiritual body is sick when it doesn't demonstrate growth. We know that we are called to grow. It's all over the New Testament. We went through the book of Colossians and we saw it there. Paul says, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone so that we might present everyone as mature in Christ. He says something similar when he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, be infants in evil, but be mature in your thinking. Later on in the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews talks about the greatness of Christ, and in between that he weaves these warning passages. And one of the most severe warning passages says, you know, by now you guys ought to be teachers, but instead you still need someone to teach you the very basics of your faith. He said, you are fit for milk and not solid food. You're like babies still. And we say, well, aren't we supposed to come to God with faith like a child? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Come to God with that same humble, expectant trust that a child displays. But there is a huge gap between a childlike faith and a childish faith. Sadly, the latter is very much accepted now, even in what we would consider to be solid circles. Well, as we come to Ephesians 4, we're going to look through and look at what it looks like, at least in part, to grow up in our faith. We know that there's a command to grow up, the call to grow up and to mature in our faith. But as we look through this, what Paul's going to deal with first is he's going to talk about the means to maturity, those things that make maturity and growth possible. And then he's going to go through it in the last part of the chapter. He's going to talk about the marks of maturity, those outward things that designate and show that maturity is happening. Last week, we read the part of Ephesians 4 that talked about unity in the body, that first part, that because there's one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, that we have this inherent unity within the body. Well, we're going to start now in verse 11, and the first thing that we're going to see is that the first means of maturity is building up the body, that maturity is a body activity. Look at Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, these leaders, these church positions of teaching and leadership and guidance are not there to be this professional caste of ministry workers. There are no professional ministers in the body of Christ. Those who are given in leadership and in teaching positions are there to equip the body for the work of ministry. That is when we are all functioning within our gifting, that is when ministry happens. And we're going to take the next couple of weeks to talk about serving in the body and serving among our gifting. So we don't want to hit that too hard right now. But what's the point there? What is the purpose? It's for the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose of functioning within the gifting that God has placed in you is the building up of the body, to bring the body to growth and maturity, and that continues down then in verse 13. This continues until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We attain unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. In other words, maturity happens as we develop and as we grow in this maturity of faith and in this knowledge of Christ. And that growth is inseparable from the discipleship that happens in the Christian community. when John Price preached on what discipleship looked like a few weeks ago, he talked about discipleship being the process of becoming more like Christ. But that process of becoming more like Christ, it's not one that happens in a vacuum. It's discipleship that happens as I grow to be like Christ because I am following hard after the example and the teaching and the training of someone who's more mature in the faith. And then as I too look back to seek and guide and equip those who are less mature in the faith than me. So discipleship is this process whereby we grow to be like Christ by pursuing those who are mature and by bringing those along behind us who are less mature. Maturity is a body activity, and the growth of every member plays a part. And so, when we ask if we are being faithful, we are faithful when we grow as a body. Part of our evaluation of our maturity is not only individual, but corporate. As a body here at Chapel City, do we have an increasing number of people who are involved in meaningful discipleship opportunities? Do we have an increasing number of people who are understanding what their gifting is and then who are growing in their ability to use that gift to benefit and bless the body? And what's the result when we do that? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And I love the picture he paints there. If you've been to the beach and you've watched a little child interact with the waves for the first time, it is a hilarious thing. Some of them are barely walking, and they go out to the waves, and maybe they're timid about the water, but finally they get up that confidence, and they're in up to their knees or to their waist, and a wave comes along. And it can be the smallest wave, but that little child is knocked over, and sand just covers them. And again, it's mildly hilarious. But what happens then? Mom and dad come rushing down, and they drag him out of the sand, and mom and dad stand there, and they hold that child's hand. And the waves don't stop, do they? And the current doesn't change, does it? But suddenly, that child is able to stand in the midst of those waves because they are anchored to something greater than themselves that gives them stability in the midst of that. For the believer and for the church, we are grounded and steadfast. We are stable when this process of maturity happens. As the body functions in its gifting, as maturity grows, the church as a whole is able to stand steadfast in the midst of the waves of the bad doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. We are surrounded by information. We are surrounded by books, articles, movies, and songs that sound religious and even Christian. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to get swept away in things that are neatly and professionally packaged. But even though the waves are still there, when we're anchored to Christ, maturity enables us to evaluate everything that we see, everything that we read, everything that we hear, and we're able to discern what is good from what is useless. And so instead of being carried off by every odd doctrine that comes, verse 15, instead of that, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As we grow toward Christ-likeness, He is the head, He supplies all of our needs. We speak the truth to one another in love, and so by we build up and we strengthen one another. In other words, I am to play an active part in your growth, and you are to play an active part in my growth and in the growth of those people around you. And part of that involves speaking the truth to one another in love. And guess what? It is much easier to be silent. It is easier to understand that those people are living their life, and I'm sure they will figure it out eventually. It is easy to ignore things. On the other side of that pendulum, it is easy to blow someone up. The hard middle ground is the biblical ground, and that calls us to speak the truth in love. And we'll get more into that when we talk about how we use our words in a moment. But the first aspect of the means of maturity, the first way that maturity happens, is to the body as a body. Discipleship through the community of believers functioning in obedience according to their gifting for the benefit of the church as a whole. Now the second and even more critical part of growth is what Paul handles in verse 17 through 24. And that's really the heart of this chapter. And where the first one is maturity that comes from building up the body, the second is maturity that comes as a result of being born again. There is no maturity without the new birth. Look at what he says in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Those two verses describe all of us before the gospel came in and transformed our hearts. Paul says, stop walking, stop acting like the Gentiles, like the world does. To a Jew, a Gentile was everybody who wasn't a Jew. As Paul uses that picture here, he's saying, don't walk like the rest of the world, those who are outside of this community of faith. Well, how does the world walk? Look at what he says. They're futile in their mind. Futility of their mind. Have you ever done something that's futile, that no matter how much effort you put into it, achieves no result? To me, that is the definition of running around a track or on a treadmill, pouring all your effort in, and either you wind up at the same start of this part of the circle that you started at or on the same piece of belt that keeps rotating. I understand that exercise is good. To me, that's futility, which probably explains the shape I'm in. But we understand what it is to pour effort into something for no result. What else characterizes the world? Darkened in their understanding. Sin darkens. It doesn't matter how brilliant of a sinner you might be. It doesn't matter how much you know about physics or mathematics or chemistry or literature or whatever subject you want to get onto. You might be an expert sinner, but without the enlightenment of God through the Holy Spirit and His Word, you are unable to make eternally significant connections in anything. Not only are you darkened in your understanding, but you are alienated, separated from the life that God gives because of the hardness of your heart. So what were we before the gospel? We were futile in our thinking, we were darkened in our understanding, we were alienated in our relationship, and we were hard in our heart. And if those characteristics remain true, then maturity never happens. Why? Because you're still spiritually dead, and dead things do not grow. It's a hard picture, but think on it this way. A stillborn baby is never expected to grow because there is no life there. A spiritually dead person cannot come to this passage and hope to check off a list of good behavior that will somehow make them a better person, more acceptable to God, without the new birth happening first. All of this rests on something that is outside of our ability to bring about, and that's where he goes next. He said, you did not learn Christ this way. I'm assuming that you have heard about him and that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And here's what you have to do. You have to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through its deceitful desires, and instead be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and then put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The believer is able and expected to move toward maturity because there has been an entirely new birth. We talk about being made a new creation, and that's what he talks about. It's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, when I am saved, when I respond to that gospel message in repentance and faith, I am fundamentally changed. I am made new, and that newness is what enables me to walk forward then in obedience and gradually growing maturity. Now, will we still struggle with sin? You bet we will. Why? Because we still live in these bodies of flesh that still cling to those old ways, like static. And so daily we're faced with this determined choice to put off what characterized the old dead self and to actively put on what characterizes the newness that is ours in Christ. And that only comes when we have received God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. That should start to sound familiar now. So the means of maturity comes, in part at least, as we function appropriately and obediently as a body, and then maturity comes as a result, ultimately, of the new birth. And where we refuse to grow, we're showing a lack of understanding of who we are in Christ, and where we refuse to participate with one another in corporate growth, then we really don't understand what we're called to be and do as a church. But here's the question now, if I do understand those things, the question then becomes, how do I know that I am maturing? What are those things to look for and to evaluate that help me say that not only do I assume that I'm growing because I've had some time in the faith, but what kinds of things actually show us that we are growing? And one of the clearest and most consistent biblical principles used to discern faith is that of obedience. Over and over and over through the New Testament, Christ says that his people are those who live lives of increasing obedience. And we have to be careful here, because we are not talking about a time when we will ever reach sinless perfection. As long as we live in these bodies, we will fight the fight against sin and the flesh. But over and over, New Testament obedience is tied to maturity, and that's where Paul goes here. Don't walk like the world. Don't live in the deadness that you were. Instead, put on the new self and live like a redeemed man or woman. And in verses 25 to 32, that last paragraph of the chapter, we see Paul interact with several areas where obedience and maturity are put to the test, where they are put on public display and demonstrated. And we're going to kind of go through the paragraph in order. We'll skip a little bit, but I'll explain it when we get there. There's lots of areas where our maturity is put on display. The first place where growing maturity is evident is in the words that we speak. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Put away falsehood. Put off your old self. And involved in putting away the old self is putting away falsehood. The world lies. The world lies for many different reasons. They lie to promote self. They lie to bring down others. They lie for their own gain. They lie to actively hurt other people. They lie to hide and cover consequences. The world even classifies lies between what's acceptable and what's not. You have the big lies that are probably not good, but then you slide down the scale and you have little white lies that really don't hurt anybody. So, I mean, after all, are they really that bad if it's just a victimless crime? Well, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us to put away falsehood, period. All falsehood. Any characteristic, any trait, any trace of that which is not true. We see that in the law. We see it in the Ten Commandments. We see it all the way up through the book of Revelation that says, liars are those along with murderers, idolaters, and the unbelieving who have their part in the lake of fire. It's a serious thing. Why? Not just because it harms others, although it does, but because it's contrary to God's nature, to God's character. God cannot lie. He is the definition of truth. It is against his divine nature for God to say something that is untrue. And so think of it this way. If I say, I have been reborn, I have now been made in the image of Christ, which according to this says that I am growing in righteousness and holiness, I've been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I can't say that I have been made into that likeness, but still stubbornly and consistently cling to something that is totally contrary to that nature. Will Christians lie? Yes. Because we still struggle with sin. We fall, we fail, we experience forgiveness. But the mark of maturity is that I will begin to develop a sensitivity toward that. That I will begin to realize that even those lies that I used to characterize as small lies, as harmless lies, are totally contrary to who God says that I am in Christ. And so I will react with an increasing disgust against those things that are part of the old self, the dead man that I am trying to put off. And what's the remedy? What's the put on? Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Christian obedience is not just the determination that I'm going to stop doing bad stuff so that I can be a good boy or a good girl in God's sight. Christian obedience is always the putting off of that which is contrary to God's plan and putting on that which is characteristic of Christ-likeness. Putting off the old and putting on the new. And in this case, putting on the new means that we are to speak the truth with his neighbor. Not just that I'm going to stop lying, but that I am going to actively and consistently make sure that my words are the embodiment of truth. And that is so hard because we live in a world of lies. If you have watched TV and seen an advertisement, you have seen a lie. It is expected and it is anticipated that you will present the best face on something. And we're called to present the honest case for things. But we didn't learn Christ in this way. Why? Because it's part of our new nature and because we're members of one another. What happens when the body lies to itself? It's dangerous. I was driving home from a wedding on Friday, and as I'm driving on Santa Rosa Road, my body lied to me. I don't know who to blame, my eyes, my inner ear, whatever, but I'm driving on the road, and all of a sudden, my body convinced me that the world had begun to spin in a very odd way. And if I had reacted to that in the moment, I would have crashed and it could have been potentially dangerous. My senses were deceiving me and telling me that something was being experienced that wasn't actually true. What happens when the brain stops communicating reality to the rest of the body? We recognize that there's a serious medical condition, whether it's Alzheimer's or dementia or all of those things. When the body lies to itself, it's a dangerous thing. When the body of Christ decides to stop dealing truthfully with one another, it is disastrous. significantly more impactful than the physical brain lying to the physical body. We are to be a people who speak truth with one another in truth, in love, as we've already seen. And he moves beyond that now, and he talks about our communication, not just with regard to truth, but communication in general. I want you to look down with me at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What's the put off? Put off corrupting talk. The NASB and the NIV have unwholesome, the idea of something rotten, worthless. And so if you were like me and you grew up, this is the verse that people go to that say you shouldn't swear. Put off all that filthy talk. And that is absolutely part of it. I'm not saying it's not. But it goes much farther beyond the specifics of the word, and it gets into the heart motivation of the words. Not only should our talk not be filthy, it shouldn't be unwholesome at all. And there are times, probably more than we would like to admit, that our words are used as weapons to tear people down. Sadly, there's times when we use our words to tear people down, and then we justify it by saying, well, I was only telling the truth. Yeah, I told that person exactly where they could get off the boat, but I was only speaking the truth, and I'm sure they deserved it. Although it's true, it might still very well be used as a word to tear down. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Who in all of human history could have told the most truth? It's Jesus Christ. And I think of how he related to those disciples, those sinful, stubborn, slow-to-learn guys. He could have absolutely eviscerated them with his words. In a moment, he could have pointed out every one of their heart motivations, every one of their sins, every one of their selfish ambitions, and just destroyed them. And every single word would have been absolutely true. And yet, he deals with them in kindness and patience and love. And he speaks hard words sometimes, doesn't he? Get behind me, Satan, to Peter. No, Peter, you're going to fall away, and Satan's asked permission to sift you, but I've prayed for you. He speaks the difficult things, but even in his correction, he uses those words to build up. How are we supposed to talk? Verse 29, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Our words are supposed to be tools that build up the body, and that does not mean that we never speak difficult words. Maturity, growth, development is not marked by never saying the hard things. Maturity is marked by saying the hard things in the right way, by saying what people need to hear in a way that gives grace, even in the middle of correction. It's that word that wounds and heals at the same time. That word that breaks your heart because someone has pointed out the root of your sin and rebellion. And at the same time, the word that brings comfort because they loved you enough to say it. And if you've ever had somebody love you in that way, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The broad point is this. One of the outworkings of growth in the Christian faith will be a fundamental change in the way that we speak. We have to move on. We're going to skip past 26 and 27 for a moment because we're going to group them with 30 to 32, and we'll close our time there. So I want you to look with me at verse 28. Maturity is displayed by how we use our words, and now maturity is also displayed by how we go about our work. 4:28, let the thief no longer steal. That's the put off. Stop stealing. It means stop taking things that do not rightfully belong to you. Now, in Paul's day, and even in our day, there's a very physical kind of face-to-face component to this. Don't take something that obviously belongs to your neighbor. But in our culture, we've sanitized theft because we can steal things from people that we've never met. It might be that movie or that song that you downloaded but that you didn't pay for. It might be the time that you spend at work where you're being paid to do one job and you are actively doing something else. There are all kinds of ways that we take things that don't naturally and rightly belong to us. And all of this is grounded in the Ten Commandments, of course. Again, the Eighth Commandment says, you shall not steal. And that's part of our loving God and loving others. It's very hard to love other people if you are taking what belongs to them, but it goes deeper than that. How does this intersect with our faith? Well, what has God promised his people? God said, I will give you everything that you need. In Peter, when Peter writes, he says, God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. And so every time I steal, every time I take something that doesn't belong to me, it is an exercise in faithlessness. At the heart of it, if I take something that doesn't belong to me, I am saying, God, either one, I do not trust you to provide for me exactly what I need, or two, God, I do not trust that what you have given me is enough. Either you haven't given me what I need, or I don't agree that what you've given me is sufficient for my needs. And so theft is more than a crime. It's more than a mean-spirited thing to do. It's another way that we serve self, that we idolize self instead of trusting God. So what's the put on? But rather, let that guy that used to be a thief, let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Don't steal. Instead, work. Why? So that in working hard, you can provide for all your material needs? So that in working hard, you can have the better house, the better car, the better life? After all, as long as I came by it honestly, that's good, and that's the goal of Scripture, right? No! What does he say? Doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Trust God to provide for your needs. Work hard with your own hands, and when you do that, don't do it with an eye to satisfying your own cravings, but do it with the eye to where you will now have an abundance to share with others. Hopefully that strikes a chord, and you remember some of what we talked about with generosity. The idea that money in and of itself is amoral, neither good nor evil. That there is no great sin in being rich, and that there's no great inherent righteousness in being poor. It is simply a matter of how we use the resources that have been entrusted to us. But sometimes we're quick to work hard and forget this second half. Maturity is displayed in our work, and maturity is displayed in the fruits of our work. Maturity says, I trust God to provide. Maturity says, God has given me work to do for His glory and for my good. And maturity says, and whatever I have ultimately belongs to the Lord, to others, and then to me. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Does that not sound so familiar? Should. That's where we were last week. It's part of connection. You see how all these get woven together, how the one call to the body overlaps and upholds and strengthens all the rest of them. Our maturity is on display through our words. It's on display through our works. And finally, maturity gets put on display through what I'm going to call our passions. Passions in our societal context kind of now means this lustful physical implication. I'm going to use it in a more broad way. A passion is an intense desire, enthusiasm, or emotion. And a major part of this last paragraph deals with things that fall into that category. Now go back and look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now this is a very difficult one because it's nearly impossible for most of us to be angry without sinning. I'll speak just for myself. I get angry when things don't go my way. I get angry when someone inconveniences me. I get angry when someone takes one of my rights, one of my roles, my proper place. I get angry when someone sins against me. Now, what do all of those scenarios have in common? Me. If I'm honest, 99.9% of my anger is intensely self-focused. Are we ever called to be angry for those things? Not once. Isn't there righteous anger? Yes, there is, but the margin for righteous anger is very narrow. Righteous anger comes when God is the target of injustice, when His name is slandered, when His worship is denigrated, when His people are trampled on. That is where there is a place for righteous anger. And in that moment, I can cry out for God's justice. In that moment, I can move toward and plead with Him for His mercy, for His divine intervention. I can ask that His righteous wrath be poured out at the appropriate time. But even in my righteous anger, I'm never permitted to move into vengeance. I'm never permitted to move towards sin. Even in my righteous anger, I have to leave all of the room for dealing with that situation to God, who is infinitely able to do more than I am. So let's meddle for a little bit. Why not? This whole series is in the context of church. Ephesians 4 is firmly within the context of the local body. So let's ask the question, how much of our anger at brothers and sisters in Christ is righteous, God-honoring anger? When was the last time a disruption in this body came as a result of heresy or blasphemy or trampling on the glory of God? Or maybe to ask the other side of it, how many of our fights and quarrels are driven by our own passions? By when people do things that I would prefer they didn't. By people who do things that malign me, that sin against me. Let's face it, it's easy to be angry. And it's very easy for me to justify anger. But anger and maturity don't work well together. So how does the mature believer handle anger? Rightly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Maturity deals rightly with anger. If the anger is sinful, then maturity confesses it, repents of it, and moves forward in obedience. If maturity has anger directed at the right place, then it deals with it quickly. If there is anger against sin, then it moves toward that in reconciliation and restoration. And if that can't happen, then maturity allows that anger to be dealt with by God at a time of His choosing rather than letting it fester. Why? Because undealt with anger gives opportunity for the devil, according to Paul here. Give no opportunity for the devil. If this is a place of petty feuds, if this is a place of party lines, if this is a place with a childish faith where we force people to choose sides and based on who they work with, rather than honestly and humbly working through our sins and disagreements, then this will always be a crippled body. We will want to run hard after what God calls us to do. We will want to chase hard after that good kingdom work that we feel like He's called us to do. But as long as we refuse to deal with our anger rightly, as long as we refuse to deal with conflict rightly, we're going to be like a body running while trying to fight against itself. And that means we'll never run effectively. And if you look down to verse 31, it's like Paul picks back up with that same thought. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We don't have time to look at those each in depth. I don't think we need to. Don't let bitterness fester. Don't let wrath go unchecked. Don't let anger be among you. Put away the shouting and the insulting and the hate, all of those body-killing, toxic things. Those belong to the world, not the fellowship of the saints. And instead, put on what? How does he end that chapter? And instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Put on kindness. Put on tender-heartedness. I love that word, tender-heartedness. Have soft hearts. Think of how he talked about those who are Gentiles, those who are outside the faith in this passage. They have a hardness of heart. Other places in the Bible talks about a heart of stone. For the believer, we have a tender heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is able to feel things, a heart that hurts deeply for the hurts of others, a heart that hurts deeply over sin. Maturity is not the inability to feel. Maturity is not coming to church and stoically singing with unmoving facial expression. Mature believers feel deeply, but those passions are no longer subject and guided by the old dead self. They're not slaves to sin. Those passions, those feelings, those emotions are rightly bound in by the Word of God and brought under control by the Holy Spirit. And holding all of that together, forgiving one another. Do you want to demonstrate growth? Be an example of forgiveness, because there will be no end to people sinning against you. I promise you, even in this body, for as wonderful as you all are, we will continue to sin against each other. Maturity in this body will be partially marked, at least, by our ability to forgive one another. How? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Not I am going to forgive them when they actually understand how bad what they did was. Not I'm going to forgive them when they finally made up for what they did to me. Not I'm going to forgive them when they finally decided to change. No, I forgive in the same way that God forgave me. And thank God that He did not wait till I cleaned up my act to extend forgiveness. Thank God that He did not wait until I chased Him with my whole heart to extend forgiveness to me. But while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. While we remained ruined rebels fighting against Him, He sent the Son to die for us. He called us to Himself. He did all of the work necessary for reconciliation. That is the model of our forgiveness. If this is to be a mature church, it will be a church marked by soft-hearted people actively seeking restoration and forgiveness. As we close this all up, we marked a historic event again this week, a very important cultural milestone on October 31st. And of course, that is Reformation Day. On October 31st in 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther made a hole in the door of a church and nailed his 95 theses up there. Some of those extremely helpful. Some of those not things that we would hold to. But in general, they kicked off this, at least formally kicked off, this thing we call the Reformation that would span centuries and continents and would lead to a renewal of understanding of some very important things at the church. And one of the most lasting things that the Reformation has given us is this idea of the inherent authority of Scripture. The idea that we are to evaluate our life and our practice not by men or the traditions of men, but by the very Word of God. As you and I come to this book, and we ask God to show us where we are immature, He is good and faithful to do that. A couple of things for us to think about as we go. First of all, maturity is not a set of rules. We can't come to the end of this chapter unless we start at the beginning of this chapter. If you're here today with the understanding that if only you could clean up your life, God would love you better than you have the cart before the horse, understand that maturity and growth are possible because of a heart renewal that takes place when the gospel is responded to. This journey is not a checklist, it is belief. Faith in who Christ is, what He has done, and responding then in repentance and turning from sin and submitting your life to the will of Christ. Second, maturity is not a solo pursuit. Now, the Lord works in the lives of His people, and there will be times when you are sitting with just you and the Word of God, and He will bring an understanding, He will bring enlightenment, and He will cause growth in that moment. That is absolutely and blessedly true. But understand that one of the ways that God is pleased to bring about growth in His people is through the body. It involves the people of God loving one another, serving one another as He had gifted them, speaking truth in love to one another. In other words, I need you to grow. You need not just me to grow, you need one another to grow. You need the person sitting next to you to help you mature in your faith. Maybe more pointedly, you need that person that you don't know why they don't just find a different church to help you grow in your faith. That puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? They are not a person to tolerate. They are instrumental in the right function of this body and in your growth. And as a result, when we work like that, we are individuals and we are a corporate body who are brought to maturity and stability. And finally, maturity will bear fruit. There are two sides of the pendulum here that we are quick to swing to. The first is to say that unless your life looks like this list that I have constructed in my head, you cannot possibly be saved. And on the other end of that spectrum is the fact, well, you say you love Jesus, so I don't really expect anything else out of you for the rest of your life. And as usual, biblical truth falls somewhere in the middle. We cling to the fact that God redeems sinners and that God works on and matures them in His own time. And we also stubbornly cling to the fact that the Bible says that if God has redeemed you, then He will be at work in your life. And that slowly, sometimes agonizingly slowly, there will be growth and maturity and fruit produced. Why? Because the one who began a good work in us is the one who is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is when the work for all of us will be done. When we stand before Him face to face, ready to praise Him for all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we're an immature people. Even if we've been in the faith for 30, 40, 50 years, we have a distance to go. But Lord, maturity is not something that we're forced to just conjure up on our own. Because of the new heart that You've given us, it's possible. Because of the work of Your Spirit, the truth of Your Word, we have the roadmap and the ability to walk in the newness of life that You've given us. God, help us to be a people who pursue maturity. As a body and as individuals who love one another well, who speak the truth in love, who use our words in kindness and graciousness and humility, even in correction and even in confrontation. God, help us to be a people who are tender-hearted, kind, forgiving. Help us to be a people that pursue You with all that we are. We need Your help to do this, and so we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.